that not everybody, when they look back at the Reformation of 500 years ago, which was a religious movement in the church, a theological movement within the church that was aimed at recovering the gospel and making the Bible central to the life of the church. Not everybody looks back to that time and thinks of it equally positively, I suppose. In particular, I guess, I'm thinking of those in the Catholic Church, or perhaps even those who have some sort of Catholic background or identity, and I know that there are some of those people who are part of our church now. So I just want to acknowledge that, and I also want to acknowledge that the Reformation certainly wasn't a time in which is true of everything in history, where everything was done perfectly well and done as it should be. There were certainly people who acted out of, at best, mixed motives, if not bad motives, during the time of the Reformation. And things were done in the name of reform and the Reformation that shouldn't have been done. And so it's important to acknowledge that. And yet, there is a lot that's worth celebrating. In fact, we would simply not be here this morning doing what we're doing if the Reformation had not happened. I would warrant, as I said on Tuesday night, I would bet that virtually all the truths about God that you cherish has somehow been shaped and influenced, if not virtually given to us, through the Reformation that happened 500 years ago. There is much to celebrate, and we stand in that line of history, and it's very much worth not just remembering but reaffirming what we believe and what came to us out of that time. I want to be clear, we're not trying to pick a fight with anybody in reaffirming those truths. Our goal is not to show that we're better or smarter or anything like that than anyone else. We need to hold all that we believe humbly. That doesn't mean that we don't believe it's true, but simply that we believe that we receive it by grace, that we're recipients, and therefore we should always be humble in what we believe. So let's pray to God as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we have it with us, right in front of us. We thank you that we can open and read of it freely. And we thank you that when we do, we hear you speak. Even if it's the words of a man or a woman or our own voice that reads it out loud, it is your Spirit who inspired it and your Spirit who speaks to our hearts as we read it today. And so we pray that we will have that experience this morning, that you would speak to us through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, having trouble getting organized this morning. Scotty, it's possible that I left over near Grant a piece of paper that has some, no, single piece, no? It's really annoying. Ah, got it, sorry. Okay, so normally I would be saying to you, please open your Bibles to page whatever, and we're going to read Matthew chapter 15, 1 to 9, just for a slightly different experience this morning. I ask you to keep your Bibles closed as I read to you. Tunc assessorunt ad eum ab hierolimis scribae et pharisei dicentes, quare discipuli tui transgeriuntur tradionem seniorum non enim lavant, manus suas cum panem manducant. All keeping up with this? Ipse autem respondens, et illis quare et vos transgredmini mandatum dei propter traditionem vestram. It's good if you say it with an accent, I find. Nam Deus dixit honora patrem et matrem, et qui maledixerit patri vel matri morte moriatur. Vos autem dictis quicumque dixerit patri vel matri munis quod cumque est ex me tibi poderit. I did 2 years of Latin in high school. It's all coming back. Et non honorificabit patrem suum aut matrem et iritum fecistis mandatum dei propter traditionem vestram. Hypocritae bene prophetavit de vobis Esaias dicens. Populus hic labiis me honorat quo autem eoram longe est a me. Sine causa autem colunt me docentes doctrinas mandata hominum. There you have it. That was Matthew 15:1-9. Familiar? That was from the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation written in the 4th century by St. Jerome and used as the text, untranslated, as the text within the church for 1,000 years, and that was what would have been read in churches across Christendom, across the whole world where the church had gone, the church had spread, at the time of the Reformation 500 years ago. If you were to visit Geneva today, Geneva in the south of Switzerland, you would come across, not sure if you can see that very well, but you would come across this monument. This is the Reformers' Wall. And you can see by the size of the people down the front that the... Can you see those statues at all? Not sure if we're going to be able to get enough light off to... Greg, can you just see what... Yeah, that's good. Great. Excellent. There's a monument called the Reformers' Wall, and in the middle of the Reformers' Wall stands these four figures, four reformers, William Farel, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. Very sort of serious-looking characters, long beards, and flowing robes. Around, on either side of these two men in inscribed in letters as tall as a man is the Latin phrase post tenebras lux. Post tenebras lux. It's a paraphrase from a verse in Job. In Job it says, after darkness I hope for light. John Calvin, who was the main reformer in Geneva, took that phrase and left out a couple of words. And the words that he left out were, I hope for. And the reason that he left those out and translated it, or not paraphrased it, as after darkness light was because the experience in Geneva was that the light of the gospel had come to shine. That after the darkness of the Dark Ages, and the primary reason that they are called the Dark Ages, you may not have known this, is because the gospel itself had been shrouded and lost. It's not because things were bad and life was hard. It's not because kings and nobles were mean to peasants. It's because the gospel had been lost. And when the reformers came and started reading the Bible in its original languages, the light was recovered. Now, I suspect that for many of us, we don't cherish God's word or the doctrines that spring from it as much as we should, partly because we have no concept of how dark things were, of what it's like to live in a place and in churches where the gospel has been lost. It's hard to understand, but it's necessary to understand the spiritual darkness that preceded the Reformation, if we're to appreciate the Reformation. Our Latin Bible reading this morning would give you just a little glimpse of that darkness, And by that I mean your inability to understand, to comprehend anything that I was reading would give you a small glimpse of that darkness. Because most, if not all, of the people who heard it 500 years ago, who sat in churches 500 years ago, hearing the Bible read in Latin, hearing the service conducted in Latin, most of those people would not have understood it either, because it wasn't the language that they spoke. They spoke the language of their nation, and yet God's word was kept under wraps in Latin. And at the heart of the darkness that preceded the Reformation was this inability to hear God speak, to have access to his word. The Reformation was first and foremost the loosing of the chains that kept the Bible bound up and obscure and had therefore kept God at a distance. Now, it's important to understand how that situation came to be. How it came to be that that God's word was chained up as it was. And it's a long and complicated story, but I think it really comes down to two key elements, tradition and translation. So let's think about tradition first. Traditions had grown up, grown like barnacles on the church. And one of the chief traditions that kept things in check was the tradition of apostolic succession. Now, again, might have to get you to stay up there, Greg. This is a picture of the Last Supper painting, Da Vinci's painting that I'm sure you're familiar with, the men around Jesus are, of course, his disciples or his apostles, and the one, next slide, the one with the circle around there, that's Peter. Now, Peter is the disciple of Jesus who Jesus spoke these words to. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, in saying that, Jesus was saying to Peter to the rest of the apostles that they were going to lead his church in overcoming Satan and in bringing the gospel to the world. But over time, this became accepted in the church as an affirmation of Peter as being first among equals and of establishing sort of a lineage, a line, called the line of the apostles or apostolic succession. And the true church was considered to be the church that was in that line, that was continuous, that had a continuous line back to Peter. Peter himself was, well after his death, considered to be the first pope of the church. And so wherever the Pope was and wherever the bishops were, because they were in a direct line from the apostles, or so it was thought, that was the true church. And so that's the doctrine of apostolic succession. But the problem was that this led to investing authority in the bishops and especially in the Pope and in his word alongside the authority of God's word. It also led to a doctrine which came to be known as papal infallibility, the idea that when the Pope spoke at certain times on matters of doctrine, his word was as infallible as the word of God and was to be received by the church that way. Whatever the Pope said went. And so this is the Council of Trent, which was convened in 1546 in response to the Reformation. And this is a statement from that council. All saving truths and rules of conduct are contained in the written books and unwritten traditions received from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves. And it's those unwritten traditions that that the bishops and the Pope claimed as authoritative in the church and got established side by side with the word of God, the Bible. Now, The fact is, though, that none of this was actually new. That mankind has always had a way of elevating things to a position of authority that shouldn't be there. So if you care to open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 15 in the English, we'll see that Jesus addressed this exact issue with the religious leaders of his day 1500 years earlier. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. Some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." So Jesus is being rebuked for the behaviour of his disciples, for their failure to stick to tradition. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then he goes on to give an example of how they do that. In verse 6 he says, "Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." See, it was an issue back in Jesus' day, and it was an issue back in Isaiah's day, 1,000 years before that. And it's always been an issue. God has spoken. He's spoken clearly. He's spoken in his word, the Bible. And we mustn't put anything alongside it because it will inevitably overcome it. And that's what happened in the day of Isaiah, in the day of Jesus, and in the day of the reformers. So that's the first issue, tradition, and the way that it had grown up. Many other traditions alongside it, of course. And that's related to another issue, the second issue, the second key element, and that is the poor translations that the church had of God's word, the Bible. As I mentioned, the Bible that was used was known as the Vulgate, and it was translated in the 4th century by Jerome. It was Jerome who also put the chapter numbers and verse numbers in, and that's all good. That's very helpful. But what happened was that over the 1,000 years from around 400 or 382, I think it was, when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, over the next 1,000 years, of course, the only way to preserve that Bible was to have scribes copy it by hand. And inevitably, over that time, errors crept in. And so the Bible that was around in 1500 was even less reliable, and even less helpful than Jerome's original Latin translation. And let me give you an example of some of the issues. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, in the Vulgate says, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Do penance. And this led to eventually a tradition growing up known as doing penance, which was affirmed by the church as one of the 7 sacraments of the Catholic Church, to do penance, part of the rite of confession, where you had to do certain acts to pay for your sin, do penance. But when Erasmus, during the Renaissance, at the end, beginning of the 16th century, did his translation, which he did from the original sources, from the Greek and from the Hebrew, he discovered that, in fact, it should say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And that's what you'll find in your Bible today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And the difference, though it is only one word, is enormous. Because instead of it being something that we must do penance to earn favour with God, it is a complete change of mind and orientation towards God. Rather than walking away from God in sin, We're not to do something to make up for it, but to turn back to God in repentance and in faith and lay hold of his offer of forgiveness in the gospel, his offer of free forgiveness in the gospel. And it totally undoes things like the sacrament of repentance. Sorry, of penance. Another example is Luke chapter 1, verse 28. This is the angel speaking to Mary when he's coming to tell her about her pregnancy. "Hail, you who are full of grace, the Lord is with you," is what you would read in the Vulgate, what was read in the Vulgate, of course, in Latin, so no one could necessarily understand it anyway. But, "Hail, you who are full of grace, the Lord is with you." And out of this rose all sorts of doctrines concerning Mary that amounted to the adoration of Mary. And the idea that Mary was essentially someone who was full of grace, like a cup would be full of water, and who you can go to receive grace. That from Mary, Mary can dispense grace to you if you go to her. "Hail Mary, full of grace." Sound familiar? Maybe from movies or your own experience. But in fact, what it should say is, "Hail you, Mary, hail you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." And again, it might seem like a small difference, but it's actually huge. You who are highly favoured. It's actually an expression that means that Mary is a recipient of grace, that God has chosen her for this special role. She has been favoured by God. Not that she is full of something that she can then dispense to others. And so she's not someone that is supposed to be revered in any way, but that she is just like us, someone who needs to receive grace. So there's a couple of examples of how the Bible that was being used at the time obscured or confused much of the doctrine of the time and contributed to the building up of many of the traditions at the time as well. And then, of course, there's the issue that all of it was read in Latin, that only the priests had access to the Bible, only the priests could read the Latin that the Bible was in, and so people were totally dependent on the priests to mediate the word of God to them, to tell people what it said and what it meant and how they should live in response to it. Imagine living in those sorts of, in that situation. Would God feel close? Would you have, what access would you have to God? What personal relationship could you enjoy with God? You would be totally dependent on that mediated relationship, on a priest to mediate the word to you and to mediate your relationship with God. So then how did that situation get reversed? How did the Reformation come about? Well, part of the answer is that God has very good timing. Just as the gospel first spread during the Peace of Rome, during a time when the Roman roads had opened up travel around Europe and around Asia, God was also at work at the time of the Reformation in history, creating just the right conditions for the gospel to be rediscovered and to spread again. One of the key things was that alongside the Reformation, or just preceding it, was a time of flourishing culture in terms of literature and art and all that sort of stuff, known as the Renaissance. And one of the slogans of the Renaissance was "back to the sources," or in Latin, "ad fontes," back to the fount, the fountain. And this was played out in all sorts of areas, but also in terms of the Bible. And so rather than people being content with the Latin that they'd received, they wanted to go back to the Hebrew that the Old Testament was written in and the Greek that the New Testament was written in, and to translate again from those sources. And so as I mentioned earlier, Erasmus translated the New Testament for the first time in many years into the Greek in the 1520s. So the Renaissance provided an opportunity for others to have access to the original documents or the earlier original languages of the Bible and to translate them better. Along with that was the invention of the printing press. You probably remember this from high school. Gutenberg's printing press was invented in 1440. And what that enabled was the spread of these new Bibles. That as the Bible was translated first into Greek and then into the languages, the common languages of the people, they could be reproduced by the thousands. And so all of a sudden it wasn't just better because you had a priest who had better Bibles that he could teach you from, but you could even get your own Bible in a language that you could read. God was at work in all these things, making it possible that this was just the right time. And so the reformers came along. Men like Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin in France, John Knox in Scotland, William Tyndale in England, and many, many others besides. People who God used as these resources became available to rediscover the wonderful truths of the gospel that we're going to be looking at all throughout this term. But the key one was the availability of the scriptures. And the reformers were committed to building a church that was built on the word of God alone. You might have heard the Reformation slogan, the five solas. I always forget one. It's faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. I might have got the order wrong, but there's the five scriptures, and sometimes called the five solas. Sola is alone in Latin. And that word alone is really important because it's not that the Catholic Church had rejected the Bible. It's that they had added to the Bible. And so the Reformation was an exercise in getting the scalpel out and cutting off all the excess that had grown on to the Bible and to faith in Christ and to grace and to the other solas and to seeking glory, God's glory alone. So sola scriptura became one of the key mottos of the Reformation. And so when Martin Luther was challenged about this, about his commitment to restore the Bible to its rightful place, when he was brought in front of the Holy Roman Emperor, he had this to say: "Through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty and your illustrious lordships, or anyone of any standing, to testify and refute my errors, to contradict them with the Old and New Testaments. I am ready, if better instructed, to recant any error, and I shall be the first to throw my writings into the fire. Unless I am convicted of error by the scriptures and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant anything. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." "Here I stand," said Luther. "I stand on the Bible and on the Bible alone. And if you can show me from the Bible that I'm wrong, I will throw everything I've written into the fire. But unless you can show me from the Bible that I am wrong, then I will stand here and in no place else." That's why our series for the term is called Here We Stand, because we have to have that same confidence in God's word. Without it, we are on shaky ground. Here we stand as well. And Calvin, in his Institutes, wrote, I think, oh yeah, so the bottom one, "Nothing ought to be admitted in the church as the word of God, save that which is contained first in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and secondly in the writings of the ten apostles, the New Testament. and that there is no other method of teaching in the church than according to the prescription and the rule of his word. And that's compared to what we read earlier from the Council of Trent, where the word and the traditions are put side by side. And as well as going back to the Greek and Hebrew sources, the Reformers believed that the Bible was for everyone. So it was really important that they addressed the lack of access that people had to the Bible. It was absolutely necessary to provide the Bible in the languages that people spoke. But that was easier said than done. See, Rome feared that making the Bible available to all would undermine their authority. And they were right. They were right in that. And so when Luther published his German translation of the New Testament in 1522, and when William Tyndale published an English version in 1525, they did so at great personal risk. In fact, Tyndale was executed for his efforts. This is a carving from Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's Tyndale he's actually already been killed, and he's now being burnt at the stake. He hadn't already been killed. That was Wycliffe. Here's Tyndale, his last words: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." His eyes to see the value of God's word and having it in the common language for the English people. And God did. God did. Whether it was through the opening of Henry's eyes, or perhaps Henry's death and the coming to the throne of his son, Edward VI, God's word within a decade had been translated into English and put into all the English churches. And the same happened in Germany. Luther's Bible spread across Germany, and everybody could read it who had access to it. Here's Luther's reflection on what happened. "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." God's word was unchained and loosed, and it did all the work. As God always does, he did his work through his word. Thanks, Greg. Now, do you believe this? Do you have this kind of confidence in God's word to be powerfully at work in our time and in your own life? Do you have the same sort of passion and commitment to reading God's word and to sharing God's word, to studying God's word, to doing all that you can to make it available? You should, because God's word has lost none of its power. By God's spoken word and God said, the world was created. That's the power of God's word. It brings things out of nothing. By God's living word, Jesus, the word made flesh, God redeemed the world. God brought it back from its captivity and slavery to sin. And by God's written word, God reveals himself to us. By this book and the words in it, inspired by God, preserved by God, passed down to us by God, he reveals to us himself so that we can know him and live every day to please him. You know, the authority of Scripture is still an issue today. It's still one of the key differences between Catholic churches and Reformed churches like ours. This is from a 1992 document, so pretty recent. The church to whom the transmission and interpretation of Revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone, Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And the task of interpreting the word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. That's not right. And it's still not right today. And it's why we can't pretend and shouldn't pretend, because we don't want God's word to be locked up and chained. We want it to be freely available for all of us to read and to study, that we might know God ourselves, to know him personally in an unmediated fashion, just as Jesus intended in coming to be the last and final mediator. Thanks, Greg. The authority of Scripture is also a key difference between churches like ours and churches that were once reformed but have abandoned the authority of Scripture. That is, that there are many churches that sprung out of the Reformation and that in that time held firmly to the gospel that have since deserted it. Whole denominations and many congregations, many which, because they did that, have ceased to exist. God has removed their lampstand, as he said he would in Revelation. Liberal theology, shaped by cultural pressures rather than standing firm on the revealed word of God. And all of that's why we're so committed to keeping the Bible central here at Southern Cross in all that we do. It's why our pastors are called ministers of the word. It's why our elders, we're going to ordain a new elder this morning. It's why they must be able to teach. It's why our theme for the year is the Bible, and we want everyone, all of us, to be taking a closer look. It's why the key decision that leadership team makes every year is about which parts of the Bible we're going to teach next year. It's why the Bible reading and the Bible talk take up most of the time in our gatherings. It's why we encourage you to have your Bible open during the Bible teaching and the Bible talk. It's why we encourage you to take notes and to write something in that little grey box that you never write anything in on the bottom of the handout, so that you'll be able to have conversations about the Bible during morning tea and supper if you're here at night. It's why we gather week by week in our DNA groups to study the Bible together. It's why we encourage you in gospel fluency, so that the Bible is informing every conversation and relationship and situation that you face in your life. And if we all did these things, we will grow up. We will grow up into maturity in Christ. We'd be the church that God intends us to be, because we're making use of the gifts that he's given us to become what he wants us to be. Because it's one thing to say what it should look like, what we're aiming for when it comes to being a Bible-centred church, but it's another thing to do it, isn't it? And I think that it's really important that we also acknowledge the obstacles that stand in our way. In the time of the Reformation, the big obstacle was tradition. It was the rival authority that was being placed above God's word, the Bible. It was the issue in Jesus' day. It was the issue in Luther's day. What about in our day? Well, I think for us here in our church, it's probably not tradition. We probably wouldn't intentionally look for any outside authority to place over God's word. In fact, we're not into authority at all, are we? We're Australians, you know? The only authority we recognise is our own authority. And so I think the battle we've got to face when it comes to treating God's word as the authority in our life, when it comes to submitting to God's word, is simply our own authority. That is, whether it pleases us to submit to God's word or not, whether we feel like it, whether we want to, or whether we just prefer to ignore what God says in his word, the Bible. You know, when God's word says, love one another above yourselves, not so keen on that. You know, I mean, I know it's right, but so long as we don't really call each other account on that, to account on that, we can get away with not doing it, can't we? There's all sorts of examples. Everything that you read in the Bible, it's easy to know is right and know is good, but not really submit to. And it's because we value our own experience, what seems right to us, over valuing God's word as authoritative in our lives. Folks, God has given us a great gift in the Bible. When we put any kind of authority over it, we reject the gift he's given us. And it's foolish to do so. We've got to be people who stand firm where the reformers stood, not just in our confessional belief, but in how we live that out in our lives, in all our relationships, in our workplaces, in all the circumstances that God gives us. Let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, it's great to be able to look back in history and see how things came to pass. To see and be warned about how things can come in and trump the authority of your word. It's great to look back and to see how faith in the gospel was re-established, how you enabled that. And it's important that we do that so that we learn not to walk the same false paths and to recognize what the challenges are that we face in our time, so that we don't ever let anything supersede your word, but instead so that we stand firm on it, committed to it, committed to reading, listening, trusting and obeying, no matter what anyone else might say. Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, give us a real passion and desire to be people of the word, and grow us together in that, we ask. Help us to understand that you've given us each other as a vital resource in achieving that in each other's lives. We pray in Jesus' name and for your sake and glory. Amen.